The sermon this morning is about God's response to human violence. And sadly, this is a rather appropriate week to be preaching a sermon relating to human violence, with the murderous attacks in Woolwich. Sadly, almost any week would actually be an appropriate week to be preaching a sermon relating to human violence. What happened in Woolwich seemed quite dreadful in a very special and unique and horrible way, but virtually every week there are violent acts of different kinds for us to read about in the news. The Woolwich attacks have produced a huge wave of horror, of revulsion, of anger, of indignation, of shock. Some of the most horrific scenes I should think ever broadcast on a British news television programme. And people have been struggling to express how they feel. So there have been comparisons by eyewitnesses to the behaviour of animals, which is, I think, one way of expressing the sense that what was done on the street of Woolwich violates our vision of what human beings should be and was in some real way subhuman. Again, some of the responses, quite understandably, have come out a little bit kind of fuzzy, but we kind of know what they mean. I can't refrain from quoting one man on the streets of Woolwich who was interviewed on the Radio 4pm programme, who claimed, "If our grandfathers who fought in the war were alive today, they'd be turning in their graves." which didn't seem quite right, but I think actually, and it's easy to kind of mock it, isn't it? What would we have said if we'd been interviewed? But I think we know what he was aiming to say, and he was aiming to say something. That the UK likes to relate a national narrative of aspiring to and even fighting for values of decency and freedom and civilization that these attacks seem to directly collide with. I think that's what he was trying to say. Then there have been the demands that something be done to punish the perpetrators. But no one can say how exactly anyone could be punished proportionately within a civilised society for an act like the butchery of poor drummer Lee Rigby. For some, the only answer is retaliation, to return violence with violence, hence the huge and very disturbing rise of anti-Muslim violence since Wednesday. I found it interesting that another person interviewed on the streets of Woolwich said, "Send them home," to which the Radio 4 interviewer said, "Well, one of them was born in the UK, so what do you do about that?" And again, the whole "send them home" thing can be deeply disturbing. If we try to take it at what it might be its moral best rather than its moral worst, it might be an expression of a desire to do something to cleanse the country of the sort of attitudes that breed that violence. If we treat it at its moral best, which it may not have been, it may have been a deeply racist comment, but suppose it was that, a sense of wanting to have cleansing somehow of whatever it is that produces that kind of butchery. That's many of us, even if we wouldn't put it like that, can kind of sense, yes, we want to wipe something, to cleanse it, to get rid of it. Well, the attack itself and the responses to it provide a rather fertile background for us to think about Noah and the flood. That may surprise you, because it's not generally recognised that Noah's flood came about because of human violence. Everyone thinks they know the story of Noah's flood, the animals going in two by two. I remember a UCSF staff worker years and years ago who described a CU as being a bit like that. The students going out two and two together, going in two and two. They swapped around sometimes, but that was largely what the CU seemed to do, he said rather cynically. The story we know has been rather sanitised, and in it Noah is recast as a kind of early David Attenborough figure. And it wouldn't surprise many people these days to discover that the Ark had been sponsored by the World Wildlife Fund. And in all sorts of ways, it's been sanitised, secularised, sentimentalised. When you read it in context, it is clearly one of God's response to human violence. And as such, it intersects with the violence of our age in ways that are illuminating and important. It shows the very deep relevance of the Bible. And it creates a kind of bigger framework, a bigger narrative for us to understand human violence, why we feel the way we do about human violence, and to get some answers about what we can do about it as well, within a much bigger framework than typically our secular narratives can have. And when we're thinking of bigger frameworks, I want you to try to see what's happening the flood in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 within the context of the flow of the story from Genesis 1. And without going through all the detail, we can sum it up in a few words. Creation, decreation, and recreation. And it's kind of written out at the top of the outline in the bulletin. Creation, decreation, and recreation. But at the same time as the decreation is happening, there is also salvation. So it's creation, decreation, stroke salvation, and recreation. And how we find ourselves in that pattern will help us deeply as we respond to the violence of this week and our feelings about violence in the world and our own issues with the evil of our hearts. Now, I've divided into two halves. God judges violence and God saves from violence. So let's dive in and think about God judging violence. Chapter 6 picks up from the genealogy of chapter 5, the purpose of which was partly to lead us to Noah. And it starts with some fascinating and much debated verses in 1 to 4. And I would love to get into all the debates about what all of this means. I want to say that what it is an overall picture of moral and spiritual decline. It seems to be likely that a combination of evil spirits possessing kings who force themselves on women from the non-royal parts of society is what's going on in the early part. But this is clearly just a picture of human moral decline. There's the Nephilim, who are a great mystery, maybe representative of a group of people who could be identified by the early readers, but we have more difficulty identifying. But then we come to verse 5, which confirms the darkness of the moral weather map of the time. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth. The evil that had been unleashed by the fall of man had deepened and spread. And when God looks at it, he sees to its heart and sees it for what it really is. So the author goes on, every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Another translation puts it, every scheme in man's imagination was nothing but evil perpetually. The word inclination, or the word scheme, come from the same word as the word create, as used in chapter 2 for the creation of man out of the earth. And we have our imaginations, don't we? And we're able to create schemes and ideas and plans. And in doing so, we replicate God. We image God. We show forth that we're made in his image. But the problem is that's been turned to bad. It's not real creation. It's a horrible kind of decreation. And God recognizes it as such. For further evidence that this is decreation, we jump on to the more extended version of the story from verse 9 onwards into verse 11, which is a kind of restatement of verses 5 to 6. So verse 11 says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. Corrupt, three times. A word associated with decay and destruction. Again, the thought is of something created, degrading, almost uncreating. And the specific example of the decreation is human violence. The earth was full of violence. Terrible irony. They were supposed to fill the earth with people serving God, and still they fill it with people inflicting violence on one another. And think about violence for a minute. It is inherently destructive, isn't it? We don't often realize it simultaneously destroys something in both the perpetrator and the victim. It decreates or uncreates both to some degree. Obviously, a victim is damaged. That's the point. But a violent act also deeply damages the perpetrator. And it may be that as violence spreads in a fallen world, that the damage spreads, the decreation spreads, because people respond to violence with violence. And they damage others and decreate others, and it spreads like a horrible self-replicating virus. If we think back to the conflict that erupted in Yugoslavia in the 1990s, one of the driving forces in the horror was both the memory of violence and the fear of violence. Either a desire for revenge or preemptive action against revenge. And in that ghastly conflict, violence bred violence in a terrible spiral of decreation and humanity just degrading, people behaving in ways that no one thought anyone could. Rape, ethnic cleansing, starvation, all were used. In terms of the spread of violence, we should note that the given rationale for the Woolwich terror attacks was revenge for the actions of British soldiers in Iraq and Afghanistan. Now, I'm not for a moment defending that point of view, but the murderous private logic of the perpetrators appears to have been that violence was the only possible response to violence. Violence is the consequence of people trying to live their lives independently from God. And the result is this kind of decreation, this corruption of something which is good. But what we should notice is that the passage is explicit in both parts, that God sees it all. Human history is being played out to a heavenly audience. God sees it all. Nothing is unobserved. This is the God who is there, always watching and missing nothing. And in those moments when human civil justice seems deeply inadequate or maybe totally ineffective, it is, I think, a great comfort for victims to know that there is a God who sees and cares. Because surely what he sees affects him. And he is deeply grieved by the decreation that's going on. I sometimes find myself completely overloaded by the horror of events. There were those recent stories of those girls being violently exploited in Oxford, and I just couldn't read the reports. It was so horrific. But God shelters himself from nothing. He feels it all. Look at his response, verse 6. The Lord regretted that he'd made human beings on earth. It's an interesting verse. Someone has talked, quite a sound commentator, about the dangerous language that is used here. I think we should understand it not of a change at the heart of God, but seeing God's response to what he sees. God, of course, is unchanging in his being. He remains the same. But the Bible portrays him reacting to the events of human history. And this text shows him reacting to the violence on earth. And his reaction is portrayed as an emotional one. His heart was deeply troubled, bitterly indignant, as one writer has it. We should never think that God is unmoved by human suffering and violence. We should never think he doesn't feel the horror we feel at human butchery and savagery. One writer suggested that the tears of God are the meaning of history. And of course, it's therefore right for us to respond the same way. And in fact, our humanity is itself lessened if we don't have an expression of outrage at violence. We're imitating God in that. Do you see how we're starting to put together a big framework for understanding violence, where it comes from, and what a response to it can be? A framework which is morally and emotionally consistent. Seeing it for what it is. Feeling the horror of what it is. That's what God does. But then notice what he does in terms of his action. He decides to cleanse. He responds by announcing a thorough, deep cleansing exercise. Verse 7. So the Lord says, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created. And wiping is a word to do with cleansing, isn't it? And what he does is to operate that cleansing process by completing the decreation that the human race itself is implicated in. So verse 13, God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. And the word destroy is the same word as for corrupt in chapter 6 and verse 12, because corruption destroys. The human race is on the way to self-destruction. God's going to finish the job. He recognizes what's going on as a decreation, and what he had created is good, is rotting, putrefying. It's filled with moral gangrene. He's going to complete that work and start again and cleanse it. In my gap year, I worked in a kibbutz in Israel for a couple of months and picked oranges at some points, picked grapefruit, and then for a while I worked in the kibbutz kitchen. They had a huge industrial dishwasher that operated as a kind of vast conveyor belt. Normally we were just putting stuff on it and taking it off. It was quite fun to do. And you got about three breakfasts, so that was very nice. But this thing hadn't been cleaned for years, and a lot of the food had come off and was kind of in trays underneath the thing, and was rotting and disgusting. And on one morning, we arrived early and we decided we were going to clean it out. It was a foul job. I may be exaggerating to say it had been there for years, but it was long enough to be utterly disgusting. I remember retching as we were cleaning all this rotting food out. But it needed to be done. They needed to start again with it. Genesis 6, 7 and 8 are the story of God's cleansing to get rid of the putrefaction. And chapter 7 and 8 unfold the story. So chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. And rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. We come forward to verse 20. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on land perished, birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swam over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry ground that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. The picture is of universal inundation and destruction. Now let's step aside from the kind of theological meaning of it for a moment and just acknowledge that there is a debate that people have as to whether this means the entire planet or just the known world of that time. In other words, the Middle East, and that is a debate that flourishes. The argument for it being an entirely global flood rests on what does seem to be the natural meaning of the text in terms of the covering of the mountains and the whole of the land and so on. It certainly looks like a picture of universal covering and universal destruction. The argument from the other side for it being a more limited area rests on a couple of things usually. That there are examples in the Bible where universal language is used with a more local reference. You can find Paul talking about the gospel being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And he clearly didn't mean China because he meant the Mediterranean basin. And then people tend to cite evidence from outside of the Bible. And what would be the standard university geological reading of the scientific data? And I think most geologists would say that doesn't support a universal flood, though there are some who would read the evidence differently and say that it did. I don't think I'm going to declare my hand on this. I don't think I'm going to linger on it any further. There are some links on the bulletin that, if you want to follow, two things on each side and plenty of other stuff you can chase on the internet to help you make up your mind. I think what is important, though, is that this is seen, certainly from Noah's point of view, as a universal cleansing of the world he knew. And that it is portrayed as an undoing of creation, a decreation. Do you remember how in chapter 1 and verse 2 the waters were dark and the whole thing was formless and then God starts to give shape and substance? This is a reversal, a reversion to a watery chaos, God's own decreation. Let's step back for a moment and think about this as God's response to human wickedness and violence. Is this problematic? Actually, it's not so very unlike our desire for justice. And is our desire for cleansing, however it's expressed, actually it kind of fits with that. And actually, I think we have more of a problem if we believe that God doesn't respond to violence. What kind of a God is that? What kind of a moral universe is that? If he doesn't, then we despair because human justice is faulty and imperfect and violence will go unpunished. That leads to all sorts of agonies for us. The fact that God is a God who does judge and punish is surely a great source of moral stability for us. One BBC commentator this week said, the point about terrorism is that the sense of injustice becomes a springboard for mental somersaults in the mind of someone who thinks that indiscriminate violence can create justice. But if you understand God's role properly, you don't have to go there. Knowing that God sees violence, is grieved by violence, and judges violence helps us. That is actually an easier emotional world to live in. A world in which God doesn't tolerate the uncreating power of violence forever, but he cleanses it. Now, someone might say, how does that help us then? Because this was a one-off thousands of years ago. There's plenty of violence that's been done since. Oh, well, you see, the New Testament explains this as a picture of a more complete moral spring clean that is still coming. So in 2 Peter 3, in verses 5 to 7, the apostle writes, long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and judgments are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Noah's flood points forward to a greater day of final judgment, when all wrongs will be put right and all corruption will be removed. Now, our culture finds that hard to believe. Our culture is so generous to itself and is so focused on the here and now that ideas of future accountability and reckoning seem much less plausible than they did, say, 150 years ago, or through most of Western culture's history, or than they do in just about every culture outside the modern Western world. And actually, as we've seen, there's something very attractive about that idea. What is more difficult about it is that no one is exempt. You see, there are forms of physical violence that will be judged, and some of us may think, well, I'm not guilty on that front. But there are plenty of other expressions of the principle of corruption that each of us have in our hearts, and we will be held accountable for them. What about those evil and wicked instincts that we all have? We may be able to hold them in check to a degree with civilized willpower. But which of us has not, in effect, wished that someone else was out of our life, which is wishing that someone was dead? Or we may simply use words rather than knives. There's a reason behind the clichés, tongue lashing and character assassination. And there may be all sorts of ways in which we are implicated in violence. And some of these moral connections I don't find easy to draw, but I feel we have to mention them. What about our corporate national responsibility for violent acts that may be done unjustly in our name? Even if we believe that wars can be just, and not all of you do, but many of us do, do we really think that all the wars our countries have started are just, or all that the waging of those wars has been just? It was very interesting this week to hear about President Obama's address about drone strikes, responding to the allegation that hundreds of civilians have been killed by them. Interesting to note him saying he was haunted by those deaths, even though he went on to try to give a moral justification for them. I find myself haunted by the deaths of the thousands of civilians who died in Iraq as a result of the invasion by coalition forces that included British troops. I don't exactly know how I can be held accountable for that, but I do know that it's done in my name. Now, you may choose to evaluate both of those conflict zones differently, of course, but we have to own some sense of responsibility for the society that we're in, even if we're not out there committing acts of violence. What have we done to try to prevent them? We're culpable in some way. In some way, we will be held accountable. Now, we won't get worse than we deserve. But as Hamlet remarks wisely at one point in Shakespeare's play, give everyone what they deserve, and who would escape being whipped? God is going to judge violence. In many ways, that is such a reassuring thing, but in other ways, it is terrifying because none of us is innocent. But the story of Noah shows us that there is hope. God judges violence, and he also saves from violence. And in the life of Noah, we see him showing the great love and compassion and the saving heart that he has. Look at Noah then. And we see God giving grace. Noah, it says in verse 8 of chapter 6, found favour in the eyes of the Lord. We could read that as finding grace, or finding... Actually, the best way in some ways is to turn it round and to say that grace found Noah. The grace of God came and found a man and worked in him. Why, we do not know. That's the thing about grace. It's unexpected. It's undeserved. It comes to us when we least want it in many ways, and it comes in, changes us. And that's what God did to Noah. I think it's very important in the passage that the grace comes first and then the righteousness follows in verse 9. It's clear that the entry of grace and God's favour to Noah did something very special. You see, he's a part of the world of violence and evil, but grace finds him and makes him something different, verse 9. He was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Now, this may suggest that he was just inherently good and never did anything wrong, but I don't think that's the portrayal. In Scripture, it's much more textured and nuanced. Righteousness of this kind, blamelessness, is about someone who knows that they're a sinner and relies on God for salvation. And with the entry of God into his life, starts to be changed. Blamelessness in Scripture includes the idea that you confess your sins to God and trust him to forgive you. Notice the life he had with God, reminiscent of Enoch, who we looked at last week, that he walked with God. He nurtured this personal relationship with God, like his great-grandfather Enoch, who he never met but must have heard about. He nurtured this moment-by-moment, intimate, trusting relationship with God. But notice that he had a public life as well that drew on that and enabled him to be blameless among the people of his time. And the Apostle Peter, who I think thought a lot about Noah, says in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5 that he was a preacher of righteousness. And we can work out that for 120 years, perhaps, he was there embodying and explaining about God and about righteousness to the world around him. Which we might note means that it wasn't unfair that they should be judged. They'd had plenty of warning. So God gives grace to reverse our own personal decreation. And then he commits himself to keep us safe through his decreating judgment. So chapter 6 and verse 13, he explains what he's going to do. God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. But then he goes on to announce his plan to save Noah. And he commands Noah to build the ark. And in verse 18, he gives this commitment. I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. A binding covenant by God himself to save Noah and his family. Well, Noah obeys. Verse 22 of chapter 6. He did everything just as God commanded him. It must have looked idiotic to everyone all around. Because what it did was to work from the idea of a coming judgment and work backwards from that to what needed to be done in the here and now. It must have been a very long, difficult obedience in one direction. But God's grace gave him strength. He walked with God and he was enabled to obey him. And if you've reached the point of horror with yourself and a longing to change, this is where you should turn to for help, to God, to his grace, for the better life God has for you, trusting in him, transformed by his Spirit, walking with him moment by moment and day by day. Well, then the judgment comes, the decreating judgment comes. Chapter 7 and verse 11, all the springs of the great deep burst forth and the floodgates of heaven were opened and the rain fell. The waters of judgment come, but God keeps them safe. So verse 13, chapter 7. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark, and the Lord shut him in. We do tend to romanticise the ark, rather like a kind of cruise ship with animals in. But think about it, it must have been dark, it must have been smelly. It's very hard to believe it was comfortable. But it was the way God saved them from his cleansing waters of judgment, from the decreation that had to precede the recreation. Someone puts it like this, that Noah had to go into this grave, had to bury himself in this ark in order to find safety. He had to seek life through the waters of death. He had to forsake this world in order to find it again. Chapter 7, verses 17 to 23 show the destruction, which is total, every living thing. Only Noah and his family and a selection of animals were left. But God remembers him. After the 150 days, chapter 8, verse 1, God remembers Noah and he brings him to safety. And that's the story of chapter 8. If Noah's flood points forward to ultimate judgment, Noah's flood also points forward, and his ark points forward, to the work of Jesus for us on the cross. And it's very important that we make that connection. The ark was God's way of being saved. Jesus is our way of being saved, and the ark points forward to it. If you remember how God was affected by the violence, how we saw chapter 6 and verse 6 that his heart was deeply troubled, that reminded me of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember that? How he goes to pray and he begins to be deeply distressed and troubled and he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Why was Jesus so distressed? Because he knew he was going to face God's judgment on human violence. But he was going to face the decreating power of God's judgment on him for our sins. As the song puts it, he had no tears for his own sin, but he wept plenty for mine. Because on the cross, the violence of the human race is dealt with. The guilt is paid off. Jesus is the one who is unmade, uncreated, who experiences the waters, metaphorically speaking, of God's wrath on him, so that we can be safe. And so we need to take refuge. We need to take refuge in Jesus. For we're all liable. We've all nurtured moral rottenness within. We've all nurtured a principle of uncreation and have allowed that to spill over in our relationships with others. And yet we can be safe if we all take refuge in the one who received all the punishment, all the uncreation due to us. And then we notice God initiating recreation so that we can live with him. Chapter 8 is so beautiful, isn't it? The story of the raven and the dove and then the drying out and the emergence from the ark. There's a wonderful new beginning there, a new start. And we're going to be thinking about that for a couple of weeks, so I'll leave a detailed examination of it for that. What I want us to see for this morning, though, is this picture of a new start, of a recreation coming through the judgment, the cleansing of the flood, the removing of the corruption and something new beginning. And again, it's the Apostle Peter in the New Testament. He says in 2 Peter 2:3 and verses 12 to 13, he speaks about the coming day of the Lord, which will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements melting in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. A recreation. Jesus will return. Judgment will fall on those who've preferred corruption to Christ and violence to walking with God. But for those who've taken shelter in Christ, they'll be safe and they'll be able to live forever with a new start in a completely spring-cleaned world where there will be healing, where there will be renewal, where there will be rest and perfect worship. That old song, "When the Saints Go Marching In," was originally used as a funeral song and sung rather slowly for people downtrodden and exploited. It's got rather taken over by football teams and things like that these days, or actually in cover by just about everybody. But in those slower versions, you can hear this longing for that new world. Oh, when the saints go marching in, oh, when the saints go marching in. I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. Some say this world of trouble is the only one we need, but I'm waiting for that morning when the new world is revealed. Oh, when the new world is revealed, oh, when the new world is revealed, I want to be in that number when the new world is revealed, and we can be through Jesus. The story of the flood is the story of God responding to human wickedness and violence, judging it and cleansing. It's a story that enters our society's deep anxieties about violence and gives a bigger framework for understanding it. This is how our culture needs to analyse and process the Woolwich attacks, what's happening in Syria, what's happening in Afghanistan, and what's happening in our own hearts. This is where our culture can find the true diagnosis and the only real ultimate hope for both justice and mercy. But for us, what should we do? Let's not protest our innocence, let's confess our guilt. Let's put our trust in Christ and be sure we're safe in him. Let's fix our eyes in hope beyond this world and obey him even when the world laughs. Let's show the world that violence can be met by love instead. And let's learn to walk with Christ moment by moment in growing intimacy with him, for that is what he offers us. Let's pray together. Father, we want to pray for those most deeply affected by the killings this week, and pray they may find comfort in the message of the gospel. We pray for the killers. We pray, Lord, that they may face righteous civil justice, but also they may turn to you and find eternal salvation. We pray for our society as it responds to what has happened, and we pray that the voice of the church would be heard and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ would be real and relevant. We pray for ourselves, we pray we may walk with you, and in doing so, that you would overcome our violence in our hearts and attitudes and words, and perhaps in other ways too. And we look forward, Lord, to that new world, and pray that both the thought of the judgment to come and also of the new world that lies beyond it, may be paramount for us in the way we plan our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.